Death. What a topic. This has been a year for me when death keeps rearing its ugly head. An uncle died in March. A week later, my dear brother and his wife were greeted during childbirth with a stillborn son. And in the news lately, Princess Diana, Mother Teresa, John Denver, and then one of Christian music's greatest songwriters, Rich Mullins, was killed instantly in a car accident. Death. Tears come to my eyes because we grieve, we sorrow, we miss the loved ones. Are you afraid of death? I'm not talking about the process of dying. The process of dying doesn't thrill me, especially a long terminal illness or being maybe mentally incapacitated and body functioning, and that doesn't thrill me. But what about the death itself? Do you still feel uncertain about what happens at death? I've given you an outline today that has verses on it. Number one, so you can anticipate me and look up those verses ahead of time, but also so that you can use it as a reference whenever you need it. Suppose you need to counsel someone or comfort someone, and you need some verses that'll give them comfort. That's one of the reasons I gave you the outline. How did death become part of human existence? You know, it was not part of the original design. Romans 5:12. That's the first verse we're going to look at. Romans 5:12. Paul is writing this, and he says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." Sin entered into the world. That word cosmos doesn't mean just humankind. That means all of this earthly sphere that we have. All calamities, illness, all those are a result of sin. Adam and Eve were created to live forever. They were put in a perfect environment, given total freedom, and one prohibition: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's what God told them. You know the story. Satan tempted them. They ate, and they experienced death. They experienced spiritual death immediately. That is separation from God. And every human being since has been born separated from God. But their bodies also began to physically die that day. It took 900 years to do it because they were so wonderfully made and their environment was so perfect. But since then, death has been the expectation and experience of every human being and animal. There was no death anywhere before Adam sinned. Do you realize that? Otherwise, Jesus' death and resurrection, to abolish death means absolutely nothing. And your faith is in vain. Don't let so-called science steal that way away from you. That's robbing you of the value of the resurrection and of Jesus' death on the cross. Death is not nature's way of ridding itself of the unfit, as evolution teaches. Death is the penalty for sin, both physical and spiritual death. In the Old Testament, God commanded a system, an approach to Him that constantly reminded His people of this truth. Whenever they came to Him, they had to come to Him with a blood sacrifice. Remember? They worshiped Him with this blood sacrifice. And every time they brought this animal, there was a visible demonstration that death was the penalty for sin. Something had to die. And this animal was the substitute that died in their place. When Jesus began His public ministry, John the Baptist pointed to Him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world." Jesus' blood didn't just cover sin like the animal sacrifice. Jesus' blood took away the sin of the world. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. It's your next passage. We're not going to look at every verse on this outline, but there's certain ones you've just got to look at. They're just too good. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. And I'm going to back up just a few words. By the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death, or your version may say abolished death, and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus Christ was the only sacrifice that God would accept. He hung on that cross. He took the full penalty of sin on his own person. He rose from the dead. If there was even one sin that could not be forgiven by his death, he would still be in the grave. His sacrifice so satisfied God, the judge, that he can extend mercy to us who accept Jesus Christ as Savior. God's justice has not been violated. The penalty has been paid in full. That's why Jesus could say on the cross, "It is finished." That's what they stamped on a paid bill. It is finished. It's done. Look at Hebrews 2, just a few pages over from where you were. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 14. Since the children of flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Do you realize that fear of death is slavery? It's bondage. When Satan has held over us all these years, but when you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, God takes you out from under Satan's power, and Satan is rendered powerless. He's rendered inoperative towards you regarding death. That's what that word means, destroyed him who holds the power of death. It means to render inoperative, to render powerless. It doesn't mean annihilated here. He's still active. He's still alive. But we have been taken out of his control. Therefore, we are no longer in bondage to death. Death for the believer should hold no terror, because death for us is the doorway into glory. Death is just the way that we go home. Ecclesiastes 12:7 and Luke 8:55. In those scriptures, we learn that the body decays when we die. It reunites with the earth. Death is part of God's grace because it abolishes this flesh of sin. But the soul leaves this earthly tent. Paul calls this our earthly tent. And the soul leaves this earthly tent. The soul is the non-physical part of us. It is the intellect, the emotion, the will, and the spirit which is made alive by Christ for the believer. Sometimes in scripture you'll see soul used for the immaterial part of the person. Sometimes you'll see spirit used. Sometimes you'll see soul and spirit in the same verse. It doesn't matter. It's still the immaterial part of man. The physical part, this flesh, decays, becomes part of the earth again. But the immaterial part of man is what the soul is. And I'm going to refer to it as soul throughout the rest of this lecture. That soul is separated from the body. You saw in Luke 8:55, when Jesus went to wake up the little girl who was dead, he woke her body up and her spirit returned. Why? Because it had already departed. Now it was returning. Now, this is where we get into all kinds of conjecture and false teaching. You know, where does the spirit go? From studying scripture today, where does the soul of a believer go when it leaves the body? To be with the Lord. That's right. Directly to presence with the Lord. Philippians 1:23, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Both of those tell us immediately we go from being in this body to being present with the Lord. Sounds too easy, doesn't it? You know, God makes the gospel easy for us to understand, but we stumble over its simplicity. And the same thing is true about eternal life. People just won't accept it as being that easy to understand. Well, what happens to the soul? Sometimes it helps to ask the opposite question. What doesn't happen to the soul? Well, the soul is not annihilated. This is the atheistic view. This view says that there is no consciousness beyond this life. Evolution supports this view because it views life with no purpose beyond itself other than to perpetuate changes in the species. But there are too many verses throughout Scripture speaking of eternal life for us to hold this kind of view. Turn to Luke 16. Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. This is a parable that Jesus told. Now, we cannot derive all doctrinal truth from parables, but Jesus always taught truth, and he would not have included anything in a parable that was not true. And he teaches of consciousness beyond this life. Follow along as I read this. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, which is a bad translation. It should say Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He recognized Lazarus. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Before Christ, all spirits went into a place called Sheol. That's the Hebrew term. Hades is the Greek term for the same place. It was just a place of the dead. It should not be translated hell. It was thought to be under the earth somewhere and was divided into two compartments with a great chasm fixed between which could not be crossed. The believers went to the place of the righteous dead, which is called paradise or Abraham's bosom or side. It was a place of comfort, not torment. The rich man, in this case, went to a place of torment where the unbelievers went. It was a waiting place for the final judgment. Now, the rich man had memory. He had visual recognition. He felt pain and torment. Abraham talked. Some theologians hold the position that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he had descended into Hades, into paradise, and emptied paradise, took it with him to heaven. Whether paradise was in Sheol or whether paradise was already in heaven at this time is debatable. But we do know from 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul speaks of being taken up to the third heaven or paradise, that paradise was in heaven with God at that time. As soon as the payment for sin was made, access to God was possible. And that's the meaning of having the veil torn. You know, it was torn from top to bottom. The veil in the temple separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. The high priest could only go in there one time of year to make atonement for his people for the year. And that's supposedly where God dwelled. But that veil that separated that place was 1 inch thick and 50 feet wide. Human beings standing on all corners could not rip it, and it could not even be ripped by four horses pulling on the corners. God himself ripped it from top to bottom, which made possible that access, direct access to him. So today when a believer dies, she goes immediately to be with Christ. Give me two verses that assure you of this truth. What's one? Philippians 1:23. Good for you. What's another verse? I've already mentioned them both. 2 Corinthians 5:8, those two. When unbelievers die, they go to a place of torment to await the final judgment. And in Acts 24:15, this verse tells us that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, believers and unbelievers. A reuniting of body and soul of both believers and unbelievers is expected. The unbelievers will then be judged and cast into the lake of fire with Satan and all his angels. That's the second death. That's hell. So there's not annihilation. The second thing that does not happen to the soul when it leaves the body is not soul sleep. The body falls asleep. The soul does not fall asleep. In the parable that Jesus told, both were conscious souls after death. They could remember, talk, experience pain or pleasure. It was not a place of forgetting. And in Philippians 1:23, Paul tells us that he would immediately know the joy of the presence of the Lord and the awareness of being there. So it's not soul sleep. The body sleeps in the earth until he calls it forth at the rapture. There's a neat quotation on the back page of your handout that you can refer to later, just how the Christians got the idea of the cemetery, where the word cemetery came from, and how the concept of falling asleep was like soldiers falling asleep in the barracks, and the trump of God was like the trumpet in the morning sounding reveille for them to rise up, the bodies to rise up. Okay, not annihilation, not soul sleep. The third thing that does not happen to the soul is not reincarnation. Reincarnation is the continual cycle of death and rebirth, broken only through self-effort. Although there is not a whole lot of teaching about this in the church, it has infiltrated in the church, and it is definitely infiltrated into what's considered New Age religion, which has definitely become part of American culture in the last 15 years. The best answer to that, there's lots of wonderful answers, but there's a great verse that answers it directly. Hebrews 9:27. Good verse to have if you have to deal with anybody who believes in reincarnation, especially if it's a Christian who believes in reincarnation. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. One death, after that is the judgment. There's no reincarnation. Another thing that does not happen to the soul, there is not a purgatory or an intermediate state where believers' souls are purified before entering heaven. Now, who in this room has heard of purgatory or been influenced by this concept? There are a few of you who have. This teaching has confused and caused grief to many. The word purgatory comes from the word purge, which means to purify. And it is conjectured to be a place of temporary punishment for the souls of believers who had not fully paid the penalty for their sins while here on this earth. Let me give you a little history back of this, because you probably will have to deal with this as you counsel different people about death, maybe even yourself. Sometime after the first century ended, when all the apostles were dead, there arose a teaching that God's forgiveness of the believer's sins did not wipe out the believer's need to pay penance for his sin. And penance is voluntary self-punishment or reparation to show repentance for wrongdoing. According to this teaching, failing to do penance in this life requires the need to be punished in another place before being finally saved. And this concept gets away from grace, and it goes back to the Old Testament concept of law, salvation by initial faith plus works. And like all error, it involves a wrong concept of God, especially God as punisher, loving to deal out punishment to people. What started out as error in teaching soon became tradition, which was later incorporated as truth into the state church of the Roman Empire, which we now know as the Roman Catholic Church. Century after century, there arose biblically oriented groups who tried to purge the church of this erroneous teaching, but to no avail. Martin Luther denounced it. John Calvin called it a deadly fiction of Satan, which nullifies the cross of Christ. Yet before you think that it's only our Catholic brothers who have to deal with this, there are modern Protestants that don't use the name purgatory, but they also refer to an intermediate or middle state, a realm of progressive development after death. Well, the natural consequence of this teaching is a continual feeling of guilt for not doing enough to pay for your sin while you're here on earth. And when you're caught up in salvation by works, It is hard to accept God's full grace on every believer. You start with the yes buts and the what ifs. What if you didn't acknowledge all your sins or pay your penance for all your sins before you died? What about the man who experienced a deathbed conversion and had no time for paying his penance for his sins? Then it has to be done after death, right? So you go to purgatory to be punished for or purified so you can finally be perfectly pure, notice all the P's, and worthy to enter heaven. For scriptural support for this existence of a purgatory, there is none. Zero. Zilch. Nada. Against it, tons and lots. Whose job is it to perfect us anyway? God's. It's God's job to perfect us. We get that in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in us will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. It's his job to complete it, not ours, to perfect us. Romans 8:29 tells us that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and it's his job to do it. Now, he uses lots of different ways to bring us that, but it's his job to perfect us. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, we studied this just a couple of weeks ago. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy. It's his job to do it. Hebrews 9:14, go there. That's a good verse to have in your repertoire. Hebrews 9:14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? Christ died to clear our consciences of guilt from sin. He has already paid for that sin. And Luke 23, the story of the thief on the cross, if anybody was a candidate for purgatory, he was. Deathbed conversion. But what did Jesus say? Today you will be with me in paradise, where God was, where Jesus was. He didn't go to purgatory. He didn't have time to pay penance for his sins. What's the truth? Is it tradition or the scripture? Tradition is never truth unless it is totally and completely based upon scripture and nothing else. The idea of purgatory violates two scriptural truths. The first truth, number one, belief, not behavior, is the basis for receiving eternal life. John 5:24, wonderful verse. Great assurance. John 5:24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Crossed over from death into life instantly by believing. There are other verses. John 3:36, he who believes in me has life. Not will have life, has life. Now, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace have you been saved through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift of God. That's right. Should have that on the tip of your tongues. Grace alone, not works. Truth number two, the New Testament scripture is clear. Only the blood of Jesus cleanses from sin, not man's work or suffering. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sin and forgive us of all unrighteousness. He cleanses us. Colossians 2:13 through 14, terrific. You got to go there. You got to know this one when you're counseling someone or you have doubts yourself. Colossians 2:13 and 14, we studied this last fall. Powerful verses. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, how many of our sins were future at the time when Jesus died? All of them. So how many did he pay the penalty for? All of them. That's right. So the soul of the believer after departing the body is wholly free from sin. Justification by faith alone. Well, what about praying for the dead? That's something else you might be familiar with, may have had to deal with, may have done yourself. From where did this concept originate? It is not biblical. It was practiced by pagan religions and incorporated into Jewish thought and writing before Jesus' birth. Jesus never perpetuated this teaching. The apostles never taught it. Paul certainly never gave it any credence in his writings. Yet the superstitious practice of praying for the dead crept into the church by the late 2nd century. As the church moved away from God's grace and more toward purifying through good works here on earth, the doctrine of purgatory took hold, and then praying for the dead became incorporated as well because it gave relatives hope if their loved ones were not perfect, that they could pray for them to get out of purgatory and then finally into the presence of God. It is not applicable for unbelievers, although I have heard it used for unbelievers. It is not even in its own erroneous concept is not applicable for unbelievers. So by the close of the 4th century, prayers for the believing dead were found in all the church liturgies with the assertion that such practice was from the apostles themselves, which it was not. So what started as error became tradition, then doctrine claimed as truth. And the same is to be said of the idea that you can do good works to pay for the sins of dead loved ones waiting in purgatory. Same thing. The practice of devoting yourselves to the dead is consoling to you as a living person. If you think that person just wasn't good enough to go to heaven, so it makes you feel good because you can pray for them or you can do good works for them. But what it does, it deludes you from the truth and it robs you of true comfort and joy. If that person was a believer, the truth is they are with Christ immediately. There is no purgatory. There's no purgatory, so there's no need to pray for the dead believer. There is no second chance. Even the parable that Jesus told us, that great chasm between the place of torment for the unbeliever and paradise for the believer, was a chasm that could not be crossed. There is no second chance for the unbeliever. So there's no need to pray for the dead unbeliever. What about praying to the dead? There's no scriptural support that saints and martyrs intercede with God for the dead or for the living either. In fact, offering prayer to someone who's been declared as a saint or a martyr is not only unreasonable but idolatrous. In Matthew 4:10, Jesus said, "Worship God and serve Him only." Hebrews 4:14-16 and 7:24-25 tell us that Jesus is our high priest. We can go directly to Him. We are all saints. We have perfect access to God the Father. That's why the veil was torn. No one, living or dead, is closer to God than you are. No one. You are as close to God as anyone who's ever been alive and gone to heaven. The conclusion is, pray to God for the living, to accept His free gift of salvation, and share the gospel. What about babies and children who die before choosing Christ on their own? Number one, we need to trust the character of God. He's not a vengeful dictator with a whip looking forward to sending people to hell. That's not our God. And then you need to depend upon the grace of God. Understanding God's grace tells me that none of us deserve to be saved, and none of us could ever make it to heaven on our own merit. It is only His grace that accepts me because of what Jesus already did. Jesus died on the cross for all sin, for all people. He died for all the sins of those babies and children and mentally deficient ones as well. And He tells us that the kingdom of God already belongs to them. Jesus paid the penalty for everyone. God has the right to extend His grace to babies and children who have not yet reached the age of being able to reject Him. You turn to Matthew 18, verses 2 through 6, and verse 10, verse 19, 14, and you read where He talks about these little ones who are so precious to Him. Children are born with an innate sense of belief or trust in the existence and the love of God the Father in Jesus. I didn't have any trouble teaching my small children to love Jesus. When I first used Jesus' name, they didn't say, "Jesus who?" was Jesus, and they had a love for him from the very beginning. You work back in the toddlers and the two-year-olds. You don't have any trouble teaching them to love Jesus. They're born with a natural inclination to love him. But they don't have to be convinced until as they grow older, adults convince them not to believe it and thus reject Jesus. And that's what he's talking about when causing one of these little ones to stumble. Look at what he says. It will be worse than having a millstone hung around your neck and you drop to the bottom of the ocean. You're dead. You're drowned. That's pretty bad. And it's worse for you if you cause one of these children to stumble. The conclusion, since Scripture is silent about this, it must be of no concern to us. We just need to trust who God is and trust in his grace. We don't have to figure out everything. We just trust our God. We must know he knows every heart and judges by the intent of the heart, not by our rules. Well, what does happen to the soul of a believer? We learned from our lesson today, you go directly to heaven to be with Jesus. And David says in Psalm 16:11, there is joy and pleasure in God's presence. And when a Christian loved one dies, you didn't lose them. You don't have to say, I lost my mother or my brother. You know exactly where they are. They're in heaven with God. Say, they crossed over. You didn't lose them. The hope of heaven transforms our perspective on death. The Scriptures nowhere teach that as believers we are immune from or should deny the reality of sorrow that death can bring. But in Christ we share in his victory over death. We grieve, but we grieve not as those who have no hope, rather as those who are certain of our reunion with loved ones who have gone before, of receiving a glorious body that will never weaken or decay, of entering a wonderful new life beyond our fondest dreams, and of forever being with the Lord. If you have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, being separated from him forever is the punishment for sin. Why should you be? When that penalty was paid for you, all you have to do is recognize that you are a sinner and worthy of the punishment. Then believe that Jesus Christ took that punishment for you and accept him as your substitute and your Savior. A pardon cannot be forced on anyone. A pardon has to be accepted. And the death of Jesus Christ was sufficient for all sins, but it is efficient only when you personally put your faith in him. If you want to know more about this, talk to me, talk to your joy leader, talk to the friend who brought you today. And now I want you to join me in singing a familiar hymn which powerfully states this truth better than any other, and it's on the back of your handout. So let's sing that together.